Our scripture reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, and can be found on page 11 of your bulletin. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called him the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Courtney. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin now, and I want you to find that spot where you can jot down three things that I will mention during the sermon. Here they are. The first is smartphones. Secondly, train wreck. And then thirdly, but he started it. Okay? Smartphones, train wreck, but he started it. So let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that your spirit would now attend to your word, that you might open our eyes, unstop our ears, that you would soften our hearts, and that ultimately we would see Jesus, that we would see all that he has done for us, that we would see who he is for us in an ongoing way, and that we would worship him because of that. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. I came across an article last month that was titled, "Your Kids Hate Your Smartphone Addiction." And yes, I read it on my cell phone, okay? So let's get that out of the way. So the article began by giving these crazy but accurate stats about the amount of time that we spend on our phones. And so we all have heard those before. We're convicted by those for sure. Here's what was interesting about this article, though. What they did is they asked the children of those parents what the children thought about how often their parents were on their phones. And so in this particular instance, this was from a second grade classroom in Louisiana. This was a project they did. And this homework assignment was to write about an invention that they wish had never been created. See where this is going, right? 21 kids in the classroom. Of those 21, 4 wrote about the smartphone. So here's what one second grader wrote. He said, "I don't like the phone because my parents are on their phone every day. A phone is sometimes a really bad habit. I hate my mom's phone and I wish she never had one." Should we just like pray right now? Just call it a day at that point? Okay. Here's what I want to do. I'm not just going to shame us for our cell phone use, okay? Here's what I want to do. Just take a step back for a minute and ask yourself why those 4 children would say something like that. Like, why would a child be so upset about their parent's smartphone? The article didn't say, they weren't writing about that, so this is speculative, but just think about this. It's pretty likely that they hate their parents' phone because when their parents are on their phones, their children are being ignored, right? Every single child wants the attention of their parents. Children want to be heard by their parents. They want to be seen by their parents. And you know, if you've ever experienced anything like that, that it's a terrible feeling to be ignored by your parents. Okay, so why bring this up? I bring this up because I actually think that's somewhat of a picture of how God can seem to us as well. That he's the parent who feels like he's busy doing something else, and that maybe he doesn't actually hear me or see me. And I think that can be especially true if you're in the midst of waiting on him right now. Where you have this longing in your heart for something good, but to this point, God has not given it to you yet. And so you're left in this spot where you're waiting on him. It could be that you have prayed seemingly endlessly for the healing of your marriage, and that has still not happened. And so you're left waiting. It could be that you're in a place where you have prayed over and over that you would meet the right person and that you could just be married, and that's what you long for. That's the desire of your heart, and yet that prayer still is unanswered, and you wonder if God hears you. It might be that you have prayed over and over for God to free you from that compulsive habit, that addiction that you wish you were free from, and yet it remains. And you wonder if God really hears you, if he really sees you in the midst of your struggle. And so it's in those times where you want to say with Desmond Tutu, this is the quote in the front of your bulletin, we want to ask this question: God, we know you're in control, but can't you make it a little more obvious? That is the kind of struggle that we have in this passage. So once again, Abram, and in this case today, it's really specifically Sarai, is waiting on God. So this is now the 6th week in this series where we've been looking at chapters 12 through 17 of the book of Genesis. Every week, we have looked at some aspect of God's promise, and almost every week, we have also looked at Abram and Sarai's struggle to believe it. And if you've been with us, you've seen that there are some weeks where they exercise this kind of faith that makes them look like heroes. We think like that is amazing that they could trust him in the midst of their circumstances. But there are other weeks, and this is one of them, where they struggle deeply to trust his promise. And as we've said, that maps onto so much of our experience. That's some of the reason why these chapters are so helpful for us. So here's what I want us to see this afternoon. It's this. God actually shows us grace even while we wait on him. He shows us grace even as he calls us to wait on him. So we're going to make our way through this passage. I'm going to do so under 3 headings. And the first is this. It's the difficulty of waiting. The difficulty of waiting. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So again, right from the start, the narrator reminds us of this situation. Sarai is unable to conceive a child. Why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal for a number of reasons. One reason is the reason that we've mentioned every single week since we began looking at these chapters. And it's that a key part of God's promise that he has made to Abram is that Abram was going to be, he was going to make of him a great nation. So in chapter 13, he tells Abram that his descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. He then in chapter 15 tells him his descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. They can't be numbered. That's how many children he's going to have. And God has just told Abram, this is in chapter 15, that the fulfillment of this promise is not going to come through an adopted heir. He says it will be his very own son. Literally, it will be from your own loins. But they still have no child. It's been 10 years since that promise has come. What's happened in those 10 years is that now Sarai, she was barren then, now she's beyond childbearing years. So I want you just to think for a minute about how heartbreaking that would be for her and how difficult it would be for them together. And I know that there has never been a time in human history when infertility wasn't painful and difficult. It certainly is now, but it was particularly so in the ancient world. There were these added layers of it. And part of it was that the expectation on women was that success as a woman in this world was to have a whole lot of children. And if you were unable to do that, then you were viewed as a failure. And to make this even worse, you were viewed as though you had a curse if you were unable to have children. So I say all of this because we need to really see and appreciate the plight of Abram and Sarai, especially Sarai. They're both called here to wait on God, and it's not at all easy to do that in their circumstances. And that's where I say that this applies to us so well, because we know how hard it is to wait, especially to wait on God. And so why is that the case? Why is waiting on God so difficult for us? I want to give a couple suggestions as to why that's the case. The first is because, like Abram and Sarai, oftentimes waiting usually means enduring more suffering. So it means that your really difficult circumstances aren't changing anytime soon. And so this is why, Mark actually just mentioned this from Psalm 13. This is why David asks that question in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord?" That is the question and the cry of one waiting in a really hard place. We'll sing this hymn later during communion, and this is what the first verse is of that hymn. "How long will you turn your face away? How long do you hear us when we pray? On and on, still we walk this pilgrim way. How long?" That's one reason waiting's hard. Here's the other. Waiting often also brings us face to face with this reality that is so hard for us, and it's that we are not in control. Because if we were in control, then we would do something about these circumstances, but we can't, and that is incredibly difficult. And so here's how Elizabeth Elliot puts this. This is also in your bulletin in the front cover. She says, "I do know that waiting on God requires the willingness to bear uncertainty, to carry within oneself the unanswered question." I think that's a great description of what this feels like as to why waiting on God is so hard. And so in the face of that waiting, then there are a couple temptations that often arise. We see both of these in this passage. Here's the first. It's the temptation to doubt God and his character. So this is mentioned really, really subtly in verse 2. If you look back there, she says this, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And so commentators point out here that what is subtly occurring is that she's blaming God for this. He is the one who is preventing me from having children. So how do we see that take shape here? Well, she knows of the promises that have been made to Abram. And so at this point, she's concluding one of two things. God either won't give her children, or he can't give her children. So I want to be careful here, because on the one hand, struggling with what God is or is not doing in your life is not the problem. That's not the problem that she has here. What matters, though, is what we do with those struggles. There is a faithful and faith-filled way to deal with those very real struggles. The Bible doesn't for a second call you to deny those things or pretend like they're not there. But what the Bible calls us to, though, is to bring those struggles to God. And this is some of what we looked at last week. That itself is an act of faith. That is what lament in the Bible is all about. And that's what we see over and over again in the Psalms. It's actually what we saw Abram doing in chapter 15, where he cries out to God with his questions. The problem is that's not what Sarai does with her understandable struggles here. Instead, like Abram in Genesis 12, she decides to take matters into her own hands, which is then the second temptation that we do face in our waiting. It's the temptation to take matters into our own hands. So here's what she does. And by the way, Abram goes right along with it. Abram is just as culpable for everything that happens. So into verse 1. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. It might go without saying that this sounds super awkward to us, right? This is incredibly awkward to think about. But it wasn't in the ancient world. There's actually this provision in the Code of Hammurabi about this very thing, that if a woman was unable to bear children for 2 years, this practice was totally accepted. The problem here, though, is that this is not what God intended. The problem is that Sarai and Abram will not wait on God's promise. And so what they do instead is take matters into their own hands. And this is actually the context in which Paul in the New Testament mentions Sarai and Hagar. This is in Galatians 4. And he describes these actions of Hagar, or of Sarai here, as acting according to the flesh, as opposed to trusting in the God of promise. And so I want to highlight those two things, because these are the temptations we face as well. To doubt God's character, to doubt his goodness to us, and then to take matters into our own hands. That is the reality of the difficulty of waiting. And so in this passage, rather than wait on God, Abram and Sarai take matters into their own hands. So what happens? Here's our second point: the consequences of failing to wait. The consequences of failing to wait. So what are the results here? As you might imagine, this does not go well, right? It is a total train wreck. It's a complete mess where everybody is blaming somebody else. Look at verse 4. "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." So this is Hagar now. After living her life as a servant, now turns to Sarai, and this woman Sarai, who can't conceive, and we can imagine maybe at some point could have lorded it over Hagar for years, now looks on Sarai with contempt. And of course, this is deeply painful for Sarai. So how does she respond? She turns to Abram, verse 5. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" So she turns to Abram and blames him for it. Says, "This is your fault," right? And so what does Abram do about it? He tries to wash his hands of it completely. He totally tries to step out of the situation. Verse 6, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.'" So this is a total mess. And there's actually this really important echo in the narrator's words at the end of verse 2 that give us this window into Abram's role. So at the end of verse 2, the narrator tells us, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." There's only one other place in the Old Testament where that Hebrew phrase is used, and it's in Genesis 3:17, where God is pronouncing the curse on Adam. So God says in that passage, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," and the implication is that Adam should have done something about this, and the implication then for this passage is that Abram should have done something about it. So he sins in this passive way, and that's what he does again at the end of verse 6. So here's the result. Sarai then turns on Hagar. It says she deals harshly with Hagar. That's the same term used of the Hebrew slave masters, or sorry, the Egyptian slave masters, when they're in slavery in Egypt against the Israelite slaves. And she drives Hagar out, and Hagar flees to Egypt. So, okay, why describe all this? I describe all this because there's a part of us that wants to ask the question, well, whose fault is it? Like, who's really to blame here? And the answer is everyone. Everybody is at fault. There are no heroes in this story. Everybody looks bad. And that is exactly what sin does. It wreaks havoc, and everyone contributes to the mess. And so here's what I want to do. Here's what I want us to see about this. I want to highlight a couple of things about these results that I think could be instructive to us about the devastating effects that sin brings to us. So here's the first. It's that we are both sinners and those who are sinned against. We are both at the same time sinners, and we are those who are sinned against. Or we are sinners and we are sufferers. So let me take each of those in turn. We sin against God and we sin against other people. We're guilty because of it. And if I had to guess, that's probably how you think about sin first and foremost. It's what I've done against God and against somebody else. But we are also sinned against. We are sufferers as well. In other words, we feel the effects of living in this fallen world. We feel the effects of people doing significant wrong and harm to us. And so what I want us to see is that in this passage, oftentimes those two things are wrapped up together in a way that's really hard to pull them apart. So just take Sarai, for example, here. So we highlighted her sin. She tried to take matters into her own hands. After Hagar conceived, she deals harshly with her. She sends her away. That's sin, right? But think about the suffering that she had endured to this point. Her husband, just a few chapters earlier, had passed her off as his sister when they go to Egypt. And so then he sends her into to be a wife of Pharaoh, most likely against her will. She remains barren all of this time. She's stigmatized because of it. And then Hagar rubs it in her face. See, Sarai is both a sinner and a sufferer. And you know this to be your experience as well. So kids, I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about a time, maybe this was like earlier today, where one of your siblings hurt you in some way. It could have been literally physically hurting you, like punching you. It could have been that they said something that was incredibly hurtful to you. And so the first thing to say about that is that is wrong that they did that. They sinned against you when that happened. But then I want you to think for a minute about how you responded. I want you to think about how easy it is to respond by bringing it right back at them, to hit them in return, or to say something that you know is going to hurt them just as badly as you got hurt. And inside we think, well, he started it, right? So I can say that. I can do that right back. That's our inclination. Adults, this happens all the time for us as well. Think about just for a moment how this happens in our marriages. Where your spouse says something harsh to you, and your immediate response is not to wait, to pause for a moment, to extend grace and forgiveness to the way in which you were legitimately just sinned against. But instead, what we do is to bring it right back and say something hurtful in return. So why is that so important to recognize? This is so important, I think, to recognize because it can keep us from simplistic explanations for the sin in our own families, in our own lives, but certainly sin and brokenness in our world as a whole. And it keeps us from falling into one of two extremes. We probably tend in one of two of these directions. On the one hand, it keeps us from understanding ourselves and others exclusively as sinners. Because if we only think about ourselves and others as sinners, then the only thing that we have to say to another person is that you need to repent. And that is almost never the whole story, right? But here's what it does as well. On the other hand, it keeps us from understanding ourselves and others exclusively as sufferers. Because we never want to downplay for a minute the wrong that has been done to a person. But we can and we should ask this question. What role did I play in this? Do I need to ask forgiveness for something that I've done? Because the reality is that we are both sinners and we are sinned against. And that is part of the devastating effects of sin in our world. It's something we see pretty vividly in this passage. Here's the second. This comes from a pastor named Scott Sherman, who I first heard this from. It's this. What we see in this passage is Hagar being pushed out of the covenant community that's supposed to be a blessing to her. So if you remember that part of the promise that God had made to Abram in Genesis 12 is that the nations would be blessed through his family. And yet, here we have this Egyptian woman, it's mentioned multiple times that she's Egyptian, who rather than being blessed by Abram's family is now being driven away. So in other words, Abram and Sarai's sin hurts this mission of God. And so we're left with this question at the end of this passage. What is God going to do about it? And so to this point, God has not played any kind of active role in this passage. That changes in verse 7. It's here we see in our third and final point, God's grace in our waiting. God's grace in our waiting. So even though this section is not directed specifically to the family who's received this promise, what it does is it says something so important about God's grace to us in our waiting. And the reason for that is because it tells us something about who this God is on whom we are waiting. So, verse 7, Hagar's on her way to Egypt. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. Okay, so who is this angel of the Lord? Some think this is the Lord himself appearing in what's called a theophany, which just means an appearance of the Lord, that this is the Lord himself manifesting himself to her. Others think this is an angel or a messenger of the Lord, and that would make sense too because those messengers would speak on behalf of the Lord. But either way, in verse 13, Hagar addresses this angel as the Lord himself. So it is God who is speaking to her, that comes to her as she's fleeing. And look what he does. He comes to her and he calls her by name. It's the only time in the Old Testament where a woman is called by God by her very name. Verse 9, he tells her to return, but even as he does that, he makes this great promise to bless her. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for their multitude. He says that this son is going to be a wild donkey of a man, which for most moms doesn't sound like much of a gift, right? But it's actually not intended as an insult. This just means that he was going to be a wanderer. He was going to be kind of on the outskirts of society. And so he was this kind of independent, strong character. And so here's what we need to see. What God does here is he pursues this outcast Egyptian servant woman. He goes after her after she's been wronged by the people who are supposed to be a blessing to her. And what's really important to see about this is that God didn't have to do this. She's not a part of the promised family. And yet, what happens is that this becomes a central part of this passage, and the narrator spends most of our time talking about how God interacts with her. Why? Because this is who God is. Two things I want you to see about your God. The first is that the God of the Bible is a God who hears. Verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." And that name, Ishmael, if you have your Bible open, you'll see this footnoted. It means God hears in Hebrew. Why? Because the Lord has listened to her affliction. I want you to think for a minute about how important this would be to Hagar. This woman who has been a servant her entire life, one who's been forced to become the wife of this man, Abram, and when she does, she gets treated harshly for it by her mistress, and then she gets driven away. Nobody has listened to her until Yahweh does. And look how she responds, verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I've seen him who looks after me." And so one commentator points out, this is the only instance in the Bible where a person gives a name to God. And the name she gives him is the God who sees. And that's the second thing we need to see about God. That the God of the Bible is a God who sees. The point is this. Anytime that in the Bible where you hear of the God, of God seeing somebody, it means that God cares for that person. This is who God is. So I want you to ask this question of yourself. How much difference might it make for you to know that the God upon whom you are waiting right now is a God who hears you? A God who hears your desperate cries and pleas for things to be otherwise than they are. What kind of difference would it make to believe that he sees you where you are and that he has such compassion and care and concern for you in the midst of what you're dealing with? Here's what I want you to hear. You can be sure of this if you have put your faith in Jesus. That while you might be waiting right now, and that while your life might feel like a complete and utter mess, the God of the Bible hears you and sees you, and that will never change. And the reason that we can be sure of that, because there was a time when the Father did not hear the cries of one who called out to him. A time where he didn't see the suffering of one of his children and instead turned his face away. And that one who was crying out, the one who was suffering, was God's own son. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the fullness of Jesus' humanity, he was in that moment abandoned by his Father in our place so that we would never have to be abandoned in that way. That sin that separates us from him has been forgiven through his death on the cross. That is why you can be sure that even when it feels like God is absent, when it feels like he's slow, when you feel like you have been waiting forever for him to pull through and the waiting feels excruciating, you can know that your God will never leave you nor forsake you. And the reason for that is because Jesus suffered that fate already for you and on your behalf. And he is the one who offers himself to you. He invites you to find him to be a refuge in the midst of your trouble and your sorrow and your suffering. Let me pray that we would do that. Oh, Father, we do believe. Help us in our unbelief, we ask. Reassure us of your faithfulness, of your promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we thank you for your tremendous grace that you've shown to us, the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.